Come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and let's turn together in God's word back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we're looking here at the Ten Commandments, and we are considering the second commandment, and we want to look at it again. And let me just, for the sake of our reflection, look at verses four, down through verse 6. Here we have the record of the second commandment. Verse 4 reads, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. We ask you, O Lord, that you would grant us the ministry of your Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, illuminating your word and bringing it with fresh application to our hearts, that we would believe its truth, that we would understand its various applications, that we would be those who are found to love this righteous rule whereby we may walk in your ways, following your will and honoring your name in our lives. We ask you, O God, that we would be diligent as we seek to apply these truths in every area of life. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We have said already that the first commandment deals with the proper object of our worship. We shall have no other gods except God. We said the second commandment has to do with the proper manner of our worship. Just how we are to worship. That's the concern of the second commandment. The commandment here is couched in a very clear prohibition against making any carved images or likenesses of God and using them in a means to bring God his worship. There are certain judgments threatened that God declares. He says, "I am a jealous God, and I will visit that iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And yet God also shows in verse 6 his mercy, showing steadfast love, that chesed love, that love that is unique, that he has for his own children, those who are of his covenant, to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. We said that the duty of the second commandment can be stated briefly, that the second commandment teaches that God alone is to be worshipped without any visual symbols and in strict accordance with the manner in which he has revealed in his word. His word gives us a sufficient guide as to how we are to worship him. We said that that can be called the regulative principle of worship. The fact that the Bible regulates our worship. The regulative principle can be stated, and I'll just repeat again for our review. The regulative principle is this: true worship is regulated by God's word. Only those elements that God has commanded in his word for new covenant worship are permitted. If it is not commanded by God in his word, then it is forbidden by God. And so that gives us a very clear understanding of what God desires and requires and commands in his worship. Now, tonight we want to continue what we took up last week, and that is talking about the various scriptural examples of violations of the second commandment. Last week we looked in Exodus chapter 32, and of course that's one of the most blatant examples. Right off the heels of the giving of the Ten Commandments, what do you have? Moses on the mountain, and the people carving a golden image. And of course, we looked at that in some detail last week. But there are many other examples, and let's just survey some of them tonight, where God's people, in contrary acts against what God had commanded, violated the second commandment. And if you will, let's begin in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. In Judges chapter 8, we read, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 to 28, you have this ephod of Gideon. Now, Gideon was a great deliverer for Israel. We know the story of Gideon very well. We know about the sign of the fleece, the lapping of the water, and the defeat of the Midianites. That's the story of Gideon. And yet we read here about this ephod. And let's take up our reading with verse 22. It says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" Now that's a fantastic statement right there. Verse 24. "And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels." And verse 27, "Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon." Here we read about Gideon asking them to give all of their spoil, and then from that fashioning an ephod. Now, we know very well about the biblical ephod. If we later on, we will, Lord willing, be looking at Exodus chapters 28 and Exodus chapter 39. And we know about the biblical ephod, which was a part of the accoutrements and the garb of the high priest. Now that was the biblical ephod. That was used by way of seeking the will of God. But here we read that Gideon had another ephod made and placed, verse 27, in his city in Ophrah. Now, we don't know for sure what the motivation was by Gideon. We don't know if he did that in order to be a memorial to the Lord or to determine the will of God like the ephod of the high priest was to be, or whether it was to become an object of worship. We don't know for sure what his motivation was. But it was clearly contrary to the will of God. Notice again in verse 27, it says that it became a snare to Gideon himself and to his family. And even more striking still, we read in verse 27 that all Israel whored after it. The language there is very clear. It became an object of worship. Now, we should not forget that Gideon, actually his father, was an idolater. If you look back in Judges chapter 6, if you'll just turn back a page or so, in Judges 6 and verse 25, we read about Gideon's father, who was an idolater. It says, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. Cut down those idols and use it for kindling for your offering. Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. What an interesting detail there. And so here we have him fashioning this ephod. Not the biblical ephod, but another ephod. And we read here that it became a snare to him and his family, and all Israel whored after it. It became an object of worship, whether or not that was its original intent. Notice, if you will, down in verse 33 of Judges 8, it says, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Baal-berith, it literally means Baal of the covenant. Berith is the word for covenant. And it's that same phraseology. They whored after the Baals. It's this idea of worship, of adoration, of idolatry. And so here we have a clear example of a violation of the second commandment. He was not, Gideon that is, authorized in any way whatsoever to fashion this ephod. And as a result of doing this, there was great harm done to the people of God. Now, another example, if you look in Judges, turn over to Judges 17. Judges 17 tells us about the images of Micah. Now, if you know the book of Judges, you know that Judges chapters 17 to chapters 21 is kind of a record of the perversity and the evilness of that era during the days of the judges. The common refrain is everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. A sad, sad commentary. Well, when we come to Judges 17, we have another example of a clear violation of the second commandment. This has to do with these so-called images of Micah. Micah is the main character in this story, Micah and his mother. And we read here, notice in verses 1 and 2, about his stealing from his mother. It says in verse 1, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. So here he is, a thieving son who steals from his own mother. Not a very good character. Verses 3 through 6, we read not only of him stealing from his mother, but then establishing idolatrous worship as the result of those funds returned back to the mother and then used for idolatry. Verse 3 says, he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod. There it is, another ephod. And household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What we see from this sad, sad story is that there was a clear ignorance of the regulations of Scripture upon worship. and a clear Canaanite influence in this activity. Because here you have him with these household gods, these shrines, this idolatry, worshiping the aid of images. That's very much like the Canaanite religions of a previous day. It is an example, what we might call, of religious syncretism. What is religious syncretism? It is where you take one religion and you blend it with another religion and then kind of come up with a new religion. It's like some of the religions you are very aware in the Caribbean, where Roman Catholicism went in during the times of colonialism, but then it was kind of admixed with the idolatry and the paganism and even the various sorts of earth worship that was present of the ancient culture of those people. And so they kind of came up with a kind of hybrid or syncretized type of worship. Well, that's what's going on here. John Calvin says this. He says, quote, "A true image of God is not to be found in all the world, and hence his glory is defiled and his truth corrupted by the lie whenever he is set before our eyes in visible form. Therefore, to devise any image of God is itself impious, because by this corruption his majesty is adulterated, and he is figured to be other than he is." This is absolutely a defilement, a corruption. It is impious. It is a violation of the second commandment. Well, other examples, if you will, turn with me to 1 Kings. Again, just looking at a few examples tonight where we see, after God had explicitly stated and made clear in the second commandment his will on the matter, we read sadly how God's people over and over again violated those explicit commandments of God. In 1 Kings chapter 12, this is the story of the golden calves of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, in this story, this is 1 Kings 12, verses 25 through 33, he was the king of Israel, that is the 10 northern tribes. This was during the time of the divided kingdom. And we read in verse 25 through 27 that he had a great fear that motivated his activity. It says, verse 25, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then their heart, the heart of this people, will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.'" You see what his fear was, what his motive was in the activities that he does. What does he do? Well, beginning in verse 28, we are told what he does. He crafted these golden calves. "So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one." So you have here, his fear was that the people were going to turn, they were going to return, rather, to orthodoxy. And that would have been a terrible thing in his mind if they turned back to biblical truth. And so out of that fear, his folly is that he says, "I'm going to make some images. That'll keep them here. That'll satisfy them." He puts one up in Dan, that would be in the far north. He puts the other in Bethel, that's the far south. And he says people can go to the north or go to the south and they'll get to enjoy this golden image and they won't have their hearts turned back to biblical religion. Won't that be nice, to put it as it were, his motives? Verse 31, We read here, it says, he also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day in the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. Here you have, he's just acting on the basis not of what God's will or word says, but just on the basis of his own heart. And he instituted, verse 33, a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings, sacrificing to these images that he had made, doing all of this according to what pleased his own heart. Well, obviously, this is a sad account of a clear violation of the second commandment. You could not get any clearer a violation in the Bible. Another example, if you look with me in 2 Kings, just turn over to 2 Kings 18. And in 2 Kings 18, you have the bronze serpent of Moses. The bronze serpent of Moses. 2 Kings 18 and verse 1. It says, in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. What an amazing statement. Here you had the bronze serpent of Moses, and this relic of the past, as it were, became an object of adoration. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? And they were making offerings. They were worshiping. They were using this image in their worship. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, or among all those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. I love that statement. He held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And so here you see a very clear call back to obedience to the commandments. He held fast to the Lord, and he kept the commandments. And in keeping the commandments, he had to deal with this bronze serpent that became an object, a likeness. It became an idol that people were using for worship. So here again is another example of the people violating the second commandment and it being dealt with as it should be, that is, destroyed, broken in pieces, because that was not God's intention. He didn't just say, well, you know what, let's just set it out in the vestibule. We'll still have it there, and people can still walk by and look at it and maybe say, oh, isn't that pretty? No, he took a very strong and a very decisive measure with this, because there is no toying with the commandments of God. Amen? There are no half measures. And what had to be done is the only thing that could be done, and that is he had to destroy and break in pieces that relic of the past that had become a hindrance in the present. And so he broke it in pieces. Another example, if you'll turn with me in the Old Testament, over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel 8 is another record of the sad reality of God's people engaged in this practice of violating the second commandment. Now, in Ezekiel 8, what you have is a vision. If you know the book of Ezekiel, know that it is filled with visions. Here in chapter 8, it is a vision of the idolatry that was going on in Jerusalem. The idolatry there in the temple and that violated God. In fact, in chapter 9, you have the idolaters killed. And so this, of course, is this vision of the reality of what was contrary to the second commandment. Here we note in this chapter, chapter 8, you have four different types of idolatry going on. Let's just look at them one after the other. In verses 1 through 6, you have the idolatry of worshiping this so-called image of jealousy. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, "In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as he sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, gleaming metal. And he put out in the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north.' So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from the sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations.'" Here we have verse 5, this so-called image of jealousy, which is an act of idolatry. Now, we do not know exactly what this image of idolatry actually was. We don't know what form it took. We don't know exactly what it looked like. It is left intentionally vague as to exactly what it was. Some have suggested that it was maybe kind of like an Asherah of the Canaanite goddess, a kind of pole or some sort of thing that is erected. And this was the image that the people were using. This provoked God's anger. It was idolatry. This image was not to be there because God had commanded, "You shall not make any image of anything in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the sea under the earth." And here they have this image. That's a violation to the second commandment. And this provoked God to anger, and he called this a great abomination. And yet he says there are even more abominations recorded that you need to see. So the first act of idolatry shown to the prophet is this image of jealousy. But notice, you will, verses 7 through 10, you have the worship of beasts. It says, "He brought me up," verse 7, "to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig in the wall.' So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing there.' So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping thing and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel." Here again, this blatant violation of the second commandment. The image of jealousy and now the worship of these idols, these forms of creeping things and loathsome beasts which they were using in worship. But that's not enough. Notice, if you will, jump down to verse 14. There's also the worship of Tammuz. Verse 14 says, "Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these.'" Here we read of this phrase here, women weeping for Tammuz. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Well, Tammuz was a fertility goddess. So here they are, these women, quote, weeping for Tammuz. Now, that actually is a reflection of what was a common practice in the ancient world. Just like different religions have different activities that people go through in their worship and devotion and adoration of their God. You think about, for example, Catholicism, and they have, you know, the rosary as one of the things that they do. Well, in the ancient world, in these various pagan peoples, they would worship this goddess named Tammuz, and what they would have is what you might call weeping rites, where they would come together and the women would go through this process of weeping, and that was a kind of act of worship, of adoration, of devotion to this goddess. They would weep as they reflected upon her. Here again, an act of idolatry, worshiping some pagan goddess. And then finally, if you'll notice here, I said there were four different examples of their idolatry: the image of jealousy, the worship of beasts, the worship of this Tammuz goddess, and then verses 16 through 18, the worship of the sun. And he brought me into, verse 16, the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Here is this fourth example here in chapter 8 of their activities, this idolatry, this violation of the second commandment, the violation of the first commandment. They were not worshiping God and God alone, and who they were worshiping, they were using idols and images as they went through their various perverted devotions. A final place I'd ask you to turn as it relates to the survey of Scripture here is over in the New Testament book of Romans. Very familiar to us all, I'm sure. Here in Romans chapter 1, you have here the Apostle Paul. If you follow the argument of Romans, what you find is that in these first chapters, what Paul is doing is bringing a universal indictment upon all humanity. He is saying that all humanity, whether Gentile or Jew, are sinners in need of a Savior. And then that sets up what he will say in chapters 3 and following. In chapter 1, he presents the fact of this universal indictment and sinfulness of all humanity, that is, the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, he deals with the Jews, and he says that includes the Jews as well. They also are sinners in need of a Savior. But notice, if you will, in Romans 1, verses 18 and following, you have here this indictment upon all the Gentile world. And we read beginning in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what could be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that He has made. So they are without excuse." There's that indictment of them. They don't have any excuse. They will incur the judgment of God. Verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 22. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And then verse 23, this statement, a violation of the second commandment. And verse 23, "exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Here you have this statement of idolatry. Rather than worshiping the immortal God, who has clearly revealed His existence through what He has made, what have they done? Claiming to be wise, they have been fools. And their foolish hearts being darkened, they exchanged the glory of that immortal God for images, for likenesses, for carved representations of man, of birds, of animals, and creeping things. Here again, this record of a violation of the second commandment. Now, there, Paul perhaps has in mind the ancient Egyptians, but I think it is larger than that. I think that that is kind of a statement of all the various peoples and all their various idolatries, all of their practice of this violation of the second commandment. All of it comes under the judgment of God. God declares here that all peoples, regardless of who they are, will be held accountable for their violation of the second commandment of making images and likenesses and not worshiping God according to His word. Now, as we conclude tonight, there is one final topic I'd like to discuss just very briefly, and that is something more contemporary. We've looked at these examples in the Scriptures, just kind of a quick sampling of where we find these clear violations of the second commandment. But there is also an issue I think that we should at least touch on tonight, and that is the practice of Roman Catholicism. Not only Roman Catholicism, because you see images and likenesses in many, many expressions of Christianity and Christendom and various faiths within Christianity, but it finds its most blatant practice among Roman Catholicism. You know very well that this is the very issue, one of the issues that was such an affront to the Reformers, their images and their likenesses that they made. A little bit of the historical context here. In AD 787, the Council of Nicaea declared this about images and likenesses, and I quote, "Like the figure of the precious and life-giving cross, venerable images of our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and inviolate Lady, the Holy Mother of God, and the venerable angels, all the saints and the just, whether painted or made of mosaic or another suitable material, are to be exhibited in the holy churches of God as sacred vessels and vestments, walls and panels in houses and on streets. And so Roman Catholicism is very clear. This is not something that's indifferent. This is something that should be done. They claim that this is very appropriate, if not important, that this is done. If you've ever visited a Catholic assembly place, you know it very well. I remember when we were in New York City, we went into the famous St. Patrick's there, just right there, Rockefeller Center. That's, you know, where so many of the famous people, you think about all the people who had their funeral there when you think about St. Patrick's. And it is amazing. I mean, in one sense, the artistry, the intricacy is undeniably a beautiful work of art. But the question is whether or not God allows that in His worship, in His house, and in His worship. All of these images, all of these likenesses, it is a clear violation of the second commandment. Now, of course, the reformers very much were opposed to all of this. And as a result of that, Roman Catholicism reacted to that, and in the Council of Trent, which was held from 1545 to 1563, they made this statement about images, and I quote again from the Council of Trent, quote, "Images were to be worshipped as if the persons represented thereby were present," end of quote. Now, what a statement that is. These images are to be worshipped. That's what the Council of Trent says. This is blatant idolatry. And if you go into a Catholic assembly place, wherever that may be, and I'm careful not to use the word church whenever I refer to Roman Catholicism, because I do not believe it is a true church in any sense of the way. But whenever you go into one of their buildings, you see all of these images and likenesses everywhere. Crucifixes, holy pictures, images, symbols. All of these, I believe, are clearly in violation to the second commandment. You come into our building, and it looks like something, you know, happened, and everything that was an image of anything has been picked clean. That's not by accident. We do not have any images. We don't have any symbols. We don't have a big fish somewhere. We don't have a big cross somewhere. We don't have a lot of banners with a lot of pictures of the disciples, because those are likenesses. Those are images. And that's a violation, we believe, of the second commandment. Well, how do Roman Catholics defend this practice, you might ask? Well, they defend it, first of all, by saying, well, after all, look at Christ's incarnation. Christ came in the flesh, and He showed them the Father. And so, therefore, that justifies having images and likenesses because of the incarnation. They would say, seeing the Word is better than hearing the Word. Well, we would disagree with that. They also sometimes will say, well, we're not actually worshiping the image, contrary to the words of the Council of Trent. And then they say this as a way of arguing that. They would say, well, all of these crucifixes, all of these images, all of these symbols and likenesses and pictures of people, of saints, and the Mother of God, and these things, well, actually, they are an aid to devotion. They would say that all of these things are very helpful for the uneducated and the illiterate. And therefore, they help teach the Bible through seeing these images. Well, of course, you see there that they are not following what the Scripture says. What they're doing is doing something based on their own wisdom. And they're basically saying that to have images and likenesses, well, that's even better than hearing the Word of God. How sad. How do we evaluate this practice of Catholicism? Well, a couple of passages. First of all, turn with me over in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And this does not merely speak to Roman Catholicism. Please don't think that it's only Roman Catholics who are guilty of this. You can go into an Episcopal church. You can go into a lot of Baptist churches. You can go into Methodist churches, or even some Reformed churches. I say that with a little bit of a quotation mark. And you see these kind of images and likenesses. How do they deal with this? How do they justify this? Well, it is a very sad practice indeed, of which all of the reformers and the reformers that came before us would have immediately, totally, absolutely repudiated instantly had they seen any of that going on. But there's this kind of gradual creeping back in, these various Catholic things and idolatry. In Isaiah 40, I want you to look with me at just verses 18 and 19. This is what Scripture says as you think about the practice of making all of these images and symbols, these representations, these images to be worshipped. In verse 18 of Isaiah 40, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains." Here we have this statement of how can we compare anything that we fashion, that we craft, that we make, and say this is a representation of God? Even pictures of Jesus. This is a violation of the second commandment. First of all, nobody knows what Jesus actually looks like. It's always funny, you see these pictures and it's usually a very fair-skinned Jesus with blue eyes, and you wonder about that because no one knows what Jesus looks like. And we cannot in any way represent God, the Son, through a picture or an image. That is a clear violation of the second commandment. It is an idol. How can we compare God or liken Him with any likeness that we might create or fashion? Another passage I'd ask you to turn to over in Acts 17. Acts 17. Here again, this the context here you know very well. Paul is in Athens. It's addressed to the Areopagites. And we read in Acts 17, verses 29 and following. Acts 17, verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Here we see that we ought not to think that God is to be consigned to some gold or silver or stone image that is formed through our artistry and our imagination. You cannot get any clearer than that. That is contrary to the second commandment. So what do we say to this practice of images and likenesses that have sadly crept in among Christendom? Well, number one, we should affirm the authority of divine law. The authority of divine law. God has spoken. God has made very clear. We should not make any likenesses or images of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, or sea under the earth. Is there any confusion about what may or may not be included in that list? That's a pretty comprehensive statement. It is a total and absolute statement. So why should we then start thinking of the divine being, verse 29, as a likeness of gold and silver and stone, an image formed through our artistic abilities and the imaginations of man? It is a violation of the authority of divine law. Secondly, we should affirm the sufficiency of divine revelation. The sufficiency of divine revelation. The use of images basically says the Scriptures are not enough. Roman Catholicism actually is saying that, although they don't come out and say it. They say this is a help, this is an aid, because seeing is better than hearing, is what they will say. The use of images and likenesses and symbols and icons and all of which, this says Scripture, is just not enough. We need stuff that we have made, and that will really help us to worship God. Of course, we would affirm Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't say faith comes by seeing, and seeing by the artistry of our imagination. No, it is through the Word of God. When we start making symbols and images and likenesses, we are saying the Word of God is not enough. We need something else so that we can have a sufficient worship and approach to God. Thirdly, not only do we have the authority of divine law, and God's made it very clear, and the sufficiency of divine revelation, the Bible is enough, but thirdly, the spiritual character of divine worship. Turn with me, if you will, this is the last passage we'll look at tonight, over in Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy 4. The point I want to make here is that we need to think about what worship is all about. It is a spiritual activity, the spirituality of divine worship. In Deuteronomy 4, picking up our reading with verse 15. Deuteronomy 4:15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Verse 17, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away to bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. The point here is that worship is a spiritual activity. There are two, if you want to say, images appointed by God in divine worship. What are those two images? Well, that would be the Lord's Supper, where you have the cup and the bread. Now, those are images that have been constituted in our worship. And then baptism. Baptism is a physical and symbolic activity. But those are the only things that have been regulated and sanctioned by God. No other images, no other artistry, no other imaginations of men have been ordained by God to be a part of His worship. In conclusion, the main concern of the second commandment can be summed up with two quick statements. Number one, the main concern of the second commandment is the honor of God's person. That's what it's all about. It is about the honor of God's person. God is spiritual. God is invisible. God is irreducible. And whenever we try to fashion or form some likeness of God, then we are denying the very reality of who God is. Invisible, immortal, a spiritual God. And so the second commandment is about an honor given to who God actually is. Secondly, it has to do with the purity of God's worship. God says, this is how I want you to worship me. I don't want you to rely upon your artistry or your creativity or your imagination or what you think that would be nice to have or enjoyable to have or might make you feel in a certain way when you do it. God says, I just want you to do what I say. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. It really is very simple, and it really makes complicated issues very clear when we simply follow what God has said clearly as to what His will is as it relates to worship. May we seek the honor of God's person and the purity of His worship. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word tonight, and we pray that as we have looked at these various examples in the Bible of violations of the second commandment, we note that even having Your word and Your commandments alone does not guarantee that our hearts will not be drawn to having images and symbols and likenesses, and to even justify them through the reason of our corrupt imaginations. Help us, Father, that we would guard our hearts and not trust in our own abilities, but rather affirm and rest upon Your word. May we hold fast to You and Your commandments. Father, may Your person be honored. May Your worship be pure. And thus, may Your people be a testimony to Your word. Bless these truths to our hearts tonight. And we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.